I had a few questions this week, or so far, and some good conversations. The most important and pertinent question I've had so far is, are you really sure that you're taller than your wife? All right, so appreciate that, Ken. So I'm going to have to prove that. So I'm not, but stand up, Marcia. So I said, see, we're the same size, see? So she's barely made the cut, and or she's so happy for that, right, Marcia? Yeah. Yeah, that's the right one if we can get it up. Okay, that's good. Thank you. You're a genius. Actually, you may not realize it. You know, we speak, all of us speak English, but it's not all exact same English. And you use words that we don't use in America and vice versa, and you use words of different, slightly different definitions than what we have in America. So you use the word brilliant a lot. Yeah. And in America, brilliant means, you know, like a genius. It's over the top, wonderful. Here you use it kind of like it's pretty good. So the last time I was speaking here in England, I was at Stephen Borland's church, and he kept saying my sermons were brilliant. So I thought that was wonderful, and I found out what he really meant by that, and then it wasn't so much. But I went back home and told my church that I was brilliant in England. So, whatever that means, I took what I wanted to mean, right? I'll say this before we jump into our lesson tonight. What we want to talk about is some of the things that was talked about earlier today by Tony, and some of the discernment issues. I just want to mention that this is a lot of what I do in my extended ministry. I'm a pastor, but I also do these kinds of things. I do a lot of writing, written several books, and a paper called Think on These Things. I just want to show you the website. I think you can see it there. For those that would like to look at this, it's the one we're using now for all of our articles. Is called Think on These Things, and it's TOTTministries.org. And on that, you'll find about 250 articles on contemporary issues and so forth, theology issues, and that would be a good supplement to what you heard today from Tony if he hasn't got it written up, because my articles would deal almost exactly with what he was saying today, and you would get the documentation on that. Another thing I do, I'm the book editor, book review editor for the Journal of Dispensational Theology. And along with that, I write a lot of book reviews. So on our website is about 750 book reviews of various kinds, various subjects. And some of those have been very helpful to individuals looking for good books, as well as to be warned of bad books. So these are available there on our website. Also, there's curriculum for some of you teachers and pastors or whatever. In your churches, there's curriculum there with PowerPoint presentations and so forth that are available for you. All nine of the major doctrines are on there. A Bible survey, Old Testament and New Testament, with probably 500 PowerPoint slides. Those are all available. Download them, take them. You don't have to ask us. Feel free to use those if those are helpful to you. There are Bible studies and curriculum we're putting on all the time. There's sermons available and seminars and so forth. I just led a seminar at another convention, a large convention in America, where I am the theological forum director. And this year I had two different guys speaking with me who gave presentations. You can find this on our website. It might be interesting to you. One guy was actually dealing with the exact same things Tony was today. Benny, if you know anything about NAR, you know something about Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn's nephew is named Costi. And Costi's come out of that movement. He lived in that movement for years. He came out of that, got saved or whatever. Now he's a very solid pastor in California. And he and his other senior pastor have written a book together exposing Bill Johnson, NAR, Benny Hinn, all sorts of things. And they've been there. They understand it. It's called Defining Deception. And so he was one of the guys at my seminar and did a great job of talking about this. The one pastor was. And then also another fellow who wrote an excellent book. If you're interested in dispensational things, Michael Vlock, a seminary professor at Master Seminary, very strong dispensationalist, has written a 750-page book on the kingdom of God from a dispensational perspective that is the best thing I've ever read on a subject ever, I think. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, you can go on our website, see those seminars, pick up those reviews and so forth, and move on. Okay. I want to start moving into what I want to talk about tonight. Do you play tetherball here? No, know what tetherball is. Okay, you know what fishing is? Yeah. I thought you did, yeah. Okay, some years ago I was fishing. We went away for a vacation. Marcia hated it. She hates the whole thing about fishing, but she tolerated it, was great sport about it. So we were out fishing, me and the boys, and I bought a brand new lure, a very shiny spoon, probably cost me a fortune for what it was. And I was ready to throw it out there in the pond and catch some big fish today. And when I threw it out with my pole there, my rod, it went out and the line broke. And it went sailing off into the woods. I don't know if it ever came down or not. It kept on going through the limbs and the trees, and I kept hearing it go and go. So as soon as that line broke, who knows where the lure ended up. I want to use that as an illustration, and I coming to what we're talking about. Once the line to Scripture is broken, you don't know where you're going to end up. And I think it's a good illustration of where we are. It begins with the line breaking, and then you don't know where you're ending up. So honestly, I'm really glad that Tony spoke on what he did today, and I was able to hear that. Tony and I are speaking in a sense, at about the same thing, but two different ends. Tony talked today about what happens down the line when the lure is way out in the woods. You know, some of you, as you listened to what he had to say, said to yourself, why would any Christian or somebody who thinks they're a Christian go there? What's the attraction? Why do people get involved and messed up in those kinds of things? And that's a good question. And we could have a number of answers. But one of the answers is they don't begin there. They begin way back here when the line breaks. And the line breaks, here it is, as soon as you determine you're going to live by anything else other than Scripture. And I think you're speaking about the authority of Scripture tomorrow, right? So all going together, we are not talking to one another before we came, so it's kind of cool that's a happening. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. There you go. Nevertheless, I'm entering the front end. As you begin to say, Scripture is not enough and my authority lies in subjectivism, my feelings, my hunches, mysticism, whatever you want to call it. Once you do that, then I don't know where you land. Now, you may not go near as far as Bill Johnson and Nahr, but you might. And even if you don't, I'm suggesting, and what I'm talking to you about, is you're not living out biblical Christianity. You're living out a mystical form of it, a subjective form of it. And you might be a good Christian, and you might know people in this who are good Christians, but you're not getting all that God wants you to have as a biblical Christian. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about when I'm talking about the will of God and so forth. The book I've written on this subject is called Is That You, Lord? And I only brought one copy. It's actually published here near London by Evangelical Press, and that's my publisher. And so they got that. Evangelical Press, if you know anything about them, are Reformed and Covenantal. I'm their token dispensationalist. So I got in the door somehow. They like little church went to market and picked that up and so forth. So anyway, they're available here in your country if you guys want to get them or anything. Okay, I want to press on now. Here's the conclusions we drew yesterday. What we stopped talking about yesterday is as we look at this mystical form, this subjective form of trying to find the will of God, as we look into the Scriptures, we find that whenever God wanted to talk to somebody or direct somebody, He always took the initiative. Nobody else did. They didn't do it for themselves. God took the initiative. He stood up and in a sense, and did that. None of the individuals that we've talked about needed to learn any kind of method on how to discern God's will or how to learn the leading of God or anything along that line. And the hearers had no doubt that it was the Lord speaking to them. They never had a question. They didn't want... Matter of fact, when Paul was on the Damascus Road, as he fell on the ground, still wasn't a believer yet. And he immediately knew it was the Lord that was speaking to him. And that's what we find throughout Scripture. And then the message that was given always in an audible voice. And what's important for what we're talking about here is this. Most people in our circles are not saying they're hearing God speak out loud. But they are saying they hear God in their heart. They hear God in the still small voice of Elijah, the adventure of Elijah there, or something along that line. It's in their heart. It's in their mind. They don't actually hear God talk, but they hear the small voice of God. And so we never find that in Scripture. So once again, see what's in Scripture before you move on. The messages were given in an audible voice. Now, I've got another saying I want to give you to think about when it comes to the Word of God and discerning the Word of God. As you read it, and you look at these trends, you look at the different things going on, there's two things that people will say. Number one, well, my view doesn't contradict Scripture. Okay, that's good. If it contradicts Scripture, you know immediately it's wrong. But that isn't enough. There's a lot of things that don't contradict directly that are not necessarily biblical. So here's the second thing that's very important. Does this teaching emerge from the Scriptures? Does it actually come from the Scriptures itself? And if it doesn't, at best it's an opinion, and it may be in great error. So not only does it not contradict Scripture, but the next question is, does it come actually from the Word of God itself? And we're going to look at a lot of that this evening, but let's first of all move into this subject here. If you were trying to decide the will of God for your life, are you trying to decide whether to buy that Mini in Oxford or the Nissan over in London? Are you trying to decide what college to go to in a few years? Are you trying to decide where to live? Are you trying to decide even coming to this conference? Why did you make that decision? And you're trying to figure out why, if it's God's will or whatever, what are some of the road signs that pointing to this individual will? Let's talk about them a little bit. Here's what most people will tell you. First of all, we start with the Bible, right? The Bible is the Word of God, and so we should do that. But quite frankly, the Bible's never going to tell you whether or not you should buy the Mini or the Nissan. You're never going to find in the Bible what college to go to, all right? Those things are not in the Bible. You can get principles, you can get foundation, but you'll not get those direct words. So you start with the Bible. The Bible is not going to give you a lot of answers that you're looking for sometimes in those specific things. Second thing we look at is circumstances. God providentially controls all things, and so God can close down circumstances. He can open up circumstances for us. So, for example, you want to go to a particular college. You're trying to decide that, and you send in all the information, and they turn you down. Well, you can pretty much know that circumstance tells you you're not going to go to school there, right? But what happens if you send off your information to five different schools, and they all accept you? Now what do you do? How do you decide now? And all of you being so brilliant, I'm sure you would be accepted by all the schools. So circumstances, look at circumstances. I'm trying to show you where we want to go here. Look at the circumstances, but that's not the final word on decision-making in the will of God. So we look at the inner witness, and we're going to come back to that tonight. That's what we're talking about. Does God actually have an inner witness? Is he speaking to us in that still, small voice? Is he speaking in your heart and telling you what to do? So if you're looking to buy that car, is God going to somehow speak to you and say, Mini? Or is he going to somehow say, Nissan? Is he going to whisper that somehow in your heart, your ear, something? Are you expecting that? And what I'm trying to say here is he is not going to do that. And that's what we're talking about, but I'll come back to that. Here's another thing, the mature counsel. Proverbs 24:6 says, there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And so it's a good, if you're making a choice, an important choice, talk to people that can help you. Talk to wise people. If you're going to buy a car, you might want to talk to a mechanic, you know, somebody you can trust. They don't necessarily have to be a Christian to know cars, do you? Do they? Do you know any good mechanics that are not Christians? You probably do. All right. So, but you might want to get wisdom. If you're thinking about going to a Bible college versus a secular school, you may want to talk up to your pastor or to Christian leaders, get some insights from them, your parents and different ones, see what they have to say. Get good counsel from wise people. That's a good thing to do. Then there's personal desires. What do you really want to do? We'll look at a verse of scripture in that in just a moment. What do you want to do? Have you ever heard a missionary say, I told the Lord when I was 17 years old that I'd go anywhere but Africa. And then God made me go to Africa. You ever hear that? I hate those things. You know? Because it sounds like God's mean. He wants to find out where you don't want to go, and then he's going to send you there. Well, quite frankly, I think God usually sends us where we want to go, where we desire to go. Matter of fact, and we're not talking about this week, but if you're looking for a place to minister in your church, you're looking for your spiritual gifts and so forth, one of the best things you can do is, what do you like to do? What kind of ministry do you enjoy doing? So if you hate to teach children, Don't say it out loud. God may make you do it, right? Well, we hope that wouldn't be the case. If you're really bad at teaching children, then probably God doesn't want you to teach children. Maybe God wants you to teach young people or adults or something else, totally different. Maybe he wants you to do computer work for the Lord's glory. What do you want to do? What do you enjoy doing? What do you, you know, and so forth. That's often a big help. Then we have common sense. You know, the Lord gave you a brain. Was it the Tin Man or the Scarecrow didn't have a brain? Remember in Wizard of Oz? The Scarecrow? See, I didn't even remember. But one of them didn't have a brain. Okay, but God gave you a brain. And he expects you to use your brain to think, to study Scripture and so forth. So some things are just common sense. And then special guidance. Again, that kind of goes along with the inner witness. Is God going to speak to you apart from Scripture? Is he going to show up in your bedroom and talk to you? I don't think he will. I don't think you should expect that. That's not going to happen. So how is God going to guide us? Now look at these. So if you were coming to me and say, I'm trying to decide whether to buy the Mini or the Nissan, or I'm trying to decide whether to go to a school here, maybe a New Tribe school, or maybe I want to go to the States, or maybe I want to go to somewhere local, and I'm doing that, those kind of questions, I would look at some of these. Is there any biblical principle that helps you in that? So for example, if you want to be a pastor or missionary, what kind of school probably should you go to? Probably a school that will train you to be a pastor and missionary, right? That goes to the common sense type of thing as well. How about circumstances? Look at those. God will shut down some things you can't do, so they're gone. But sometimes he opens up many opportunities for us. But you can look at those, but those are not the final word. They're not determinative. Inner witness, we're going to talk about. Mature counsel, get counsel. What about your desires? What do you want to do? And then again, common sense. So those five I would suggest you look at as you're trying to make a decision. Those are good things to do. But the subject for this week is mainly this inner witness that we want to talk about. And what I want to do, if you see these right here, what I want to do today is something a little different. This will be the most, probably the most intense of my four sessions with you. The others probably get a little easier, but we got to find out biblically whether or not God is going to speak in your heart. If he's going to speak with some still small voice, is there going to be an inner witness where God tells you which car to buy, what college to go to, what person to marry, all those kinds of things. And the verses of scripture that I have on the board here are the ones that are most often used by those who believe that God is going to do exactly that. That he's going to tell you in your spirit what you are to do. And all you have to do is tune in and he'll tell you what to do. Now, what I want to do with you is look at these verses, some of them, not all of them, but we'll look at some of them. And we're going to look at them together. So you're going to have your Bibles. So go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 14 with me. And we're going to do double duty on these. The first thing I want to do is show you from Scripture that each of these verses that supposedly tell us that the Lord is going to speak to us internally are being misused. And we're going to do that largely by talking about how to read the Bible real quickly. Remember hermeneutics. I've heard that word by me and several others here today. So I'm assuming you know what that means. It's the science and art of interpretation. And so when you go to the Bible, you want to look at the Bible along hermeneutical principles. How do you do that? You do that by reading the Bible pretty much like you read anything else. Most people don't have a hard time reading a newspaper. They don't have a hard time reading a novel or some other kind of textbook. They read it according to normal hermeneutical techniques. It's only when we come to things like the Bible that we decide we have to have a unique hermeneutic. And that confuses us a great deal. Now, I'm going to talk about this, as I said yesterday, over at Oxford here in a few days on Friday. So anybody wants to hop over there all the way over to Oxford and watch and listen to the hermeneutical study, you're welcome to do so, but I'm sure you're not going to do that. So, except for Ken and Brenda. But there are many principles for hermeneutics, but there's one great principle, the greatest principle, and that's context. Always read the Bible in context. Now, if you know anything about real estate, some of you bought a house or something, there's one main rule for buying real estate. Location, location, location. That's what the realtor tell you. Buy a good house in the right place. The main hermeneutical principle is context. So I want to show you how these passages have been ripped out of context and misused. At the same time, we're doing double duty here tonight. I'm hoping to give you some real fun, enjoyable, helpful, in-depth study of Scripture. So you're going to get a study of Scripture in about six passages here that I think, even if you don't like what I'm doing here, I hope you enjoy the study of Scripture as we look at these things in depth. So let's start with one of them, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, which for some... I'll read it right there at the top. I didn't see it. Let's see what we got here. I'm reading from the New American Standard once again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You can go down to verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. But verse 14 is the main verse that we want to focus on for just a moment. So some say from this verse of Scripture, for that if you are a Christian, notice that verse, if you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit will lead you. And they immediately jump to this decision-making process. The Lord is going to lead you to make the right decisions in life. So if you're a Christian, you're going to know which car to buy. You're going to know which college to go to. You're going to know without any question whether or not you should come to this conference. That's based upon a verse of Scripture like this. And it's very interesting how people take this differently. I did a radio debate a few years ago with another pastor who went to the same Bible college I went to, Moody Bible Institute, and he believed exactly what I just said, that the Lord is going, this verse of Scripture proves that the Lord is going to speak to you in a still small voice, and he's going to lead you in your decision-making process. So is that what this passage is saying? So look at it with me very carefully. Context. What is the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 14? Is it in the context of making decisions? And when he's talking about the Lord leading us, is he talking about the Lord leading us in decision making? My suggestion to you, not at all. Not at all. Here's back up for the context, back up to verse 9. Here's what he said. This is where I'm going to kind of give you a verse-by-verse exposition of these verses as we go through. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let's stop there. Talking here about the flesh and the spirit. And in this context, he is saying that the person in the flesh is an unbeliever. They're not a Christian. And those who are Christians have the Spirit of God in them. So what we know is this. The mark of a true believer is that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You cannot be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what he's talking about so far. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, just quickly, if Christ lives in you through the Spirit, it says the body is dead because of sin. Sin has corrupted you as a person. All right? Yet, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What he's saying here is this. Though although sin has corrupted us, we're all born sinners, and we all continue to battle with sin. If the Spirit is in us, we are given a spirit of life and a spirit of righteousness. Now drop down to verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you're a Christian, you do not have to obey your flesh. Now, the flesh, as used in the New Testament, is a word that speaks of that leftover residue, that leftover part of us that's in us as a Christian after we become a Christian. We still have this sinful desire, this sinful flesh that wants to do sinful things. And we're battling that the rest of our Christian life. Okay, so don't ever miss that. But if Christ is in you, you also have the Spirit in you, and the Spirit is at war with the flesh. The Spirit is battling the flesh, so you no longer have to live the way you used to live. Yes, you will fail. Yes, you will sin at times, but you don't have to live the way you used to live. Before you were a Christian, you were at the mercy of the flesh. The flesh was your master. But now that you're a Christian, Christ is your master, and the Holy Spirit is in charge of your life. And therefore, he's leading us, he says, to life and righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is going to change everything. He's going to give us life. He's going to give us power. That's where the Spirit leads us. Now get that context. When the Spirit is in charge of our lives, where does He lead us? Towards righteousness, towards true biblical life. All right, now that's our context. Now we go to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What do you think He's talking about? He's talking about where the Holy Spirit leads us. Where does the Holy Spirit lead us? To righteousness, to godliness, to sanctification, if you want to use that word. The context here is not how to determine whether to buy a Mini or a Nissan. The context is that the Holy Spirit leads us in righteousness. And therefore, if you are a Christian, this is his argument. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit is leading you towards righteousness. And if you claim to be a Christian, but you have no draw towards righteousness, you better look again. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, because Christians can mess up pretty good sometimes. But I wouldn't take it for granted. I would look deeply into my heart and into my life. If I have no desire to live for Christ, if I'm not interested in the things of God, if I am dominated by sin, then the Holy Spirit is not in control of my life. And He is leading me to righteousness. And if I'm not following Him, something is terribly wrong, right? So this is one of the key verses that is used with the idea that the Lord is going to speak to us internally to tell us what decisions to make. The context is sanctification or righteousness, not decision making. Always read the Bible in its context. Let's go to another one. That's Romans chapter 8. By the way, I'm going to stop every once in a while. Anybody have a further question on that you want to throw out at this time? Not, feel free to sit with me at supper or meet me in the hallway or whatever and talk to me about these things. Anything at all? Okay, let's go to Psalm 37, verse 4. And again, even if you walk away from here disagreeing with my overall theme, I trust tonight you're going to enjoy the teaching of Scripture and looking at these wonderful passages and what they really mean for your life. Psalm 37, 4 is one that many have memorized, they love. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture. It reads this way: Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So some have said that here's a verse of Scripture that says if you're delighting in the Lord, then He is going to give you what you desire, and therefore you're going to know exactly what God wants you to do. Okay? So if you're delighting in the Lord, I mean, I'm going to give you the view that these others have. If you're delighting in the Lord, then you will know, God will basically tell you which car to buy, or which college to go to, which person to marry, because you're going to desire that. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, here's a problem with that. First of all, it's not in a context of decision making. It's a context of living for the Lord. But more than that, notice this: delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Here's a principle: whatever you love, you will desire. Okay? Now, how many of you here love cricket? One person, two people. Come on, don't lie. Yeah. How many here think you understand cricket? Three, more than love it. How about that? Okay, we were watching it at Ken's house the other day, and I watched long enough that I think I actually understood some of it. I'm not sure all of it, but I understood more than I ever understood before. Any sport where you stop for tea has got to be a great sport, right? If you love something like cricket, then you desire to play it or desire to watch it. If you love a person, if you delight in a person, you desire to be with them. Wouldn't it be strange to say, you know, I love this girl or this guy. I love them, but I don't ever want to spend any time with them. Wouldn't that be really weird? I mean, after a while, you might kind of wonder, what kind of desire is that? It's just an axiom of life. Our hearts go straight towards that which we love. So it doesn't take very long to know what we really, really love. Because that's what we really desire. So a lot of people say, I love Christ, but they spend all their life chasing everything else. Chasing money, chasing sports, chasing careers, whatever they want to chase, you know. But when you love something, your desire is for it. Now look at the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. So here's the delight. This person is absolutely in love with the Lord. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. What do you think a person who is absolutely head over heels in love with the Lord desires? What does he desire? The Lord, right? So what's he going to give you? The Lord. So he's going to give you the desire of your heart. So you might start out thinking, well, I really desire to be a millionaire. But the more I fall in love with Christ, that doesn't matter as much to me. What matters is living for the Lord. And the next thing you know, what has happened? That delight has led you to a desire. That desire is to live for Christ, live for God. And so this verse has nothing to do with decision making. It has to do with where your heart is before God. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3. Here's another great passage. Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 7. Again, many of us have memorized these, and rightly so. What a wonderful passage. Especially when you're struggling with life, you're struggling with things that are going on around you and things haven't gone well in your life. And maybe you're hitting hard times. And some of you are here this week like that. So let me throw some things out. You know, people at school are mistreating you. Or your friends have turned their backs on you and hurt you. Or you're deeply disappointed with some school thing. You thought you were going to be able to accomplish this and you didn't accomplish it and you lost out. Or you're an athlete and you were headed towards maybe some real career in athletics and you broke your arm or something and you're not going to be able to compete for a long time and you're probably out of the races and so forth. You know, those are disappointments, aren't they? And life is full of disappointments, even for the Christian. So we turn to a passage like this, and it's wonderful. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. So let's stop there for a moment. Trust in Him with all of our hearts. So I don't understand why this has happened to me. My heart is broken. I'm disappointed. I'm discouraged. Maybe I'm depressed. I don't understand why these things have happened to me. So instead of worrying about that, I trust in Him, and I do not lean in my own understanding. As you grow older, one of the advantages of growing older, there's not a lot of them, by the way. As you grow older, more things hurt, and a lot more things don't work. And after a while, it's not easy being old. And the older you get, the harder it gets. So that's not necessarily one of the advantages. So a lot of you young people, you don't hurt anywhere. You feel great. But you don't know you don't hurt. You don't feel great because you never felt bad. Okay? Now, old people can tell you otherwise. So they're not some of the disadvantages. But here's a real advantage to getting older as a Christian. We look back and we realize that the Lord did things in our lives that at the time we did not like and we didn't agree with and we were hurt by. But we look back on now and thank the Lord for that He gave us the right thing. And we didn't understand it at the time. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said she's glad the Lord didn't answer all of her prayers or she had married three wrong men in her life. Because she asked the Lord for those men and God said no. And she was hurt. And God gave her eventually her husband, Billy Graham. Okay, so he says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Now, people in this idea with the inner spirit, that God is talking to our inner spirit, will use this verse and say, if you trust in the Lord, don't lean on your understanding, that He will guide you to which car to buy. Now you're going to know whether to buy the Mini or the Nissan, what school to go to, what person to marry. He doesn't say that. It says this, He'll make your path straight. What do you think He's talking about? Throughout the book of Proverbs, if you look it up later, you'll find when He talks about paths, He's not talking about a decision making. He's talking about the path of righteousness. And so when you are walking, when you're trusting Him, rather than leaning in your own understanding, when you acknowledge His way, where is He going to lead you? In His ways. In His ways. See, when we stub up, when we say, no, God, I want to do it my own way. I want to do my own thing. What happens? We get off track. We get off the path. And that's easy to do, isn't it? In Hebrews, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about helping people whose legs are getting feeble and they're drifting off the path of Christian living. And that's easy to do. But here it says, if you will trust Him and lean on Him instead of your own understanding, He will guide you in His path. That's what this verse is talking about in context. Go to Colossians now. Let's go to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Here's another one that's often used because it uses the word will of God. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So some turn to this verse and say, look, I'm praying for these people that they will know his will. If he's talking about right now in our little illustration, you will know which car to buy, which college you go to, which person to marry. Is that what he's talking about in this passage? Context. Very next verse tells you exactly what he's talking about. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, and so forth. The very next verse tells you exactly what he's talking about. What is the will of God? The will of God is that you might walk in a manner worthy of him, in order that you might walk in a manner that pleases him. That's the will of God. And that's what he's praying about here, that these people would do that. Go over to Ephesians, back up to Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 15 with me. Let's actually start with verse 16. He says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Once again, this is another passage where people turn to and say, well, if you just follow this formula, if you take these steps we've given you, then you'll know God's will for everything. You'll know what car to buy. You'll know what college to go to and so forth. But again, look at the context. Look at what he's saying. He says in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? Number one, follow me, do not get drunk with wine. It is God's will that you never be drunk. I mean, that's pretty clear. He's really not talking about alcohol here or drunkenness. He's using it as an illustration. But it's never God's will for us to get drunk. Okay? Why? Because alcohol influences us, and to the point, depending on how drunk you are, controlling us. Instead, he said, for that is dissipation or destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's the opposite of being under the influence of alcohol is being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit is controlling our lives, influencing our lives, guiding our lives, he leads us in the right path. Now, what does that look like? You know, theologians and Bible teachers argue about what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? You don't have to question. He tells you in the context. Go right on down and see what he says. And now I'm just going to play with this a little bit because I think it's so good. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Did you know that in all the New Testament, there are really only, outside of Revelation, which has a little different twist, there's only like three mentions of singing in the New Testament. As far as instructions to the church on what we should do with singing, only two, Ephesians and Colossians. Two places that ever tell us what we should do with music in our churches and in our lives. What we're living in an age right now, this kind of goes along with what we're saying, that music plays too big of a part in the life of many Christians and in many churches. In a lot of churches in America, I assume it's over here, a lot of times they'll call the music time the worship time. And then later they do the preaching. That's nonsense. Music is a form of worship. It's not the totality of worship. And it's apparently such a small part of worship in the New Testament church, it's only mentioned twice. In Acts 2:43, when the church first set up, they got together to do four or five things, to pray, have the Lord's Supper, to fellowship, and to hear the apostles' teaching, no mention of music. Could you imagine that? A worship service and no music. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against good Christian music at all. But I want to use it properly. And the proper thing, look at what music is about in the New Testament church. We're singing to one another, and we're doing it as a teaching tool. We're teaching one another through music. And here's an important thing. Music is a teaching tool. Music will teach us sometimes more powerfully than preaching. Because you get those lyrics in your head and so forth. You had a song for us today, clap in your lap, on your lap and so forth. Some of you will go away from here. The only thing you will remember all week was that little YMCA thing that you were doing, whatever that was. Rock You. It was Rock You, wasn't it? Yeah. That's a wrong song, right? Okay. We will rock you, yes. That's right. That'll be all you'll remember all week. In the ancient church, let me get a little piece of history, church history for those that might like that. The very first basic theological debate after the close of the scriptures was over Arianism. Arianism was debating whether or not Jesus Christ was truly God or not. Okay, that was the first big debate. The Council of Nicaea dealt with that issue. At that council, now this is interesting. At that council, the Orthodox Christians won. And they declared Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And Arianism was considered a heresy. And so the message went to all the churches. Arianism, which teaches exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do today, that Jesus is kind of a God, but not fully God. He was created. Arianism was considered a heresy. It went out to all the churches. Arianism, heresy, no good. You want to know something? Arian, who the main dude who did Arianism, Arian, do you say dude in here? In America?
Yeah.
Okay. Arian was a master of writing little jingles, little tunes. And he spread tunes throughout all the established 4th century church about Jesus not being God. And even though the Council of Nicaea had said Jesus was God, for 100 years, most churches believed he was not God because of the music of Arian. And so when we come to things like NAR, Bethel music, Jesus culture, Hillsong, all of that, be very, very careful because their music teaches something. Even some of the songs are good, but even there we're getting awful close to the fire. And I kind of like what you said earlier. I would stay as far as I could away from that. But nevertheless, their music can teach heresy without you ever knowing it. And next thing you know, you're in their camp. And you didn't even know how you got there. So I don't know how in the world I got off on that subject. Oh, that verse, scripture.
Context.
Let's go back to the context. Okay. All right, here we are with songs. Okay, what else? If you're filled with the Spirit, what else happens? Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You want to know if you're filled with the Spirit? If the Spirit is really kind of in charge of your life. You're not an old grouch. You're not always complaining about everything. You actually are a grateful, thankful person. That says it right there in the Bible. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? Now, there's another verse of Scripture that says we'll do all things without grumbling or complaining. I wish that was never put in the Bible. You know? But it's there, right? So there ought to be a spirit of graciousness here in our lives so that we're not always complaining about everything. We're grateful people. Okay, let's go on. And he says in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. We're servants of one another. We're not masters, we're servants, we're subject. Humbleness here. And then he gets very specific. In verse 22, wives, subject yourself to your husbands. A biblical woman who is married and is filled with the Spirit is going to be submissive to her husband in the right ways. And verse 33 says she's going to respect him. That's what a Spirit-filled wife is like. What about a Spirit-filled husband? His job is harder. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Could you imagine that? A Spirit-filled husband loves his wife, and the bar is way up here. Okay? The love that Christ had for the church. Nobody here has ever done that. But that's our goal. And a Spirit-filled Christian desires to do that. Children, so there's a lot of you still in the home. Verse 1, chapter 6, obey your parents and the Lord, for that's right. Honor your father and mother. Obedience and honor is part of a Spirit-filled child. Person still in the home. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, you should not on purpose make your kids mad. But sometimes I know that's hard. But you don't antagonize them. You don't irritate them on purpose. But you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. A Spirit-filled father is talking to his children about how to live for Christ. Instructing them. That's what he does. Slaves, that would be kind of like employees today. Be obedient to your master. Be a good employee. Be the best that you can be. Masters, verse 9, you treat your slaves or your employees well, and so forth. So you see what the context is? The context of a Spirit-filled Christian is not somebody who's getting this internal voices. It's someone who's walking this way under the influence of the Holy Spirit. All right, we're looking at, I want to look at one more because this is so important. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is an important one for so many people. If there's one phrase I hear more than any other by those who believe the Lord is going to guide us internally through subjective ways, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, is this passage here about peace. In Philippians 4, 6, it talks about the peace of God. Have you ever heard somebody say, or you have said, I was going to do such and such, but I didn't have God's peace. Mm-hmm. Or I'm going to do it because I do have the peace of God. You ever heard that? It comes from this passage and also Colossians 3:15, but I'm going to stay with this one. So let's go with verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So people that believe in this inner voice say, look, you go to the Lord, you give your request to God. Lord, you know I want to buy either that Mini or that Nissan. Okay, I'm going to pray about it, and you're going to give me peace about one or the other. Okay, that's what you're going to do. And when I get peace about one or the other, I'll buy it. And that's how this verse is often used. Is that what this verse means? Not at all. Look at the context. What is the context? Matter of fact, most people miss the context. You have to back up to verse 1 to see the true context, or verse 2 to see the context. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, that's two women in the church, to live in harmony in the Lord. They're not getting along. There's conflict in the church between two women. Indeed, true comrade, companion, he's talking to a man now. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now he says, look, I'm talking to some men here. I want you to help these two women. They're good women. They love the Lord, but they're battling in the church. Now, I'm sure in none of your churches do you ever have anybody that doesn't get along. They're all in perfect harmony all the time about everything, right? Okay, maybe not. So in America, we sometimes don't get along. But here were two women that weren't. So what does he say to do? He would help these women. What do you do? Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So first of all, get your joy right. Your joy is in the Lord, not in people, not in winning battles, not in being the conqueror in a contest or a conflict. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Don't come off like a bulldog. Don't be a hammer. You can show your gentle, gracious spirit even in conflict. If I have somebody in conflict in my church and I bring them in to talk to them and I really hammer them, it never goes very well. It doesn't help them. But if I set them down and I listen and I'm gracious and I'm kind to them, the Lord does wonderful things. So start there. Then he says, the Lord is near. You're not alone. He's right there with you at all times. Then he goes to these verses. What does he tell you to do? Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now he says, pray about it. Take it to the Lord. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be worried about it. Take it to the Lord in prayer, supplication, asking him, with thanksgiving, let the Lord know what you want. Lord, mend this conflict in my church. These two ladies love you, but they're coming together and they're going to hurt the body of Christ. They're going to hurt the cause of Christ. They're going to hurt one another. Lord, bring about healing. That's a prayer request. And then he says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then he says, the Lord's peace comes in and rescues that situation. Well, that's part of the context. I do believe there's a second context here, and that is concerning people that are anxious, worry, people that worry a lot. I bet a lot of you are like that. You worry about a lot of things, okay? Well, this, what a wonderful passage. Look at what it says, and I'll go through it quickly. Instead of being anxious and worried, what should you do? He said, now, this is a command. Stop being anxious. You ever tried to stop being anxious? Doesn't work well. Okay, so you better read the rest of the verse. Instead of being anxious, take that concern to the Lord in prayer. Okay, here it is. I got school problems. I got work problems. I got people problems. Whatever problems I got, Lord, I'm going to stop worrying about that, and I'm going to go to you in prayer. And as I do that, I'm going to do it with a thankful heart. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Had a lady in my church just 2 weeks ago or three. Her husband needed heart surgery. He refused to get it. She was getting so anxious she could hardly stand it. And 3 o'clock in the morning, she told me, she woke up. She'd been praying and praying this prayer, and the Lord gave her peace she could understand. She obeyed the Lord, and the Lord gave her peace about her husband's situation. And she said, basically, it's in God's hands. If he lives, wonderful. If he dies, the Lord knows. I'm going to leave it with God. That's the peace that passes all understanding. But we're not quite done. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatever is wise, true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, and so forth, not only should you pray right prayers, you should think right thoughts. So you need to contemplate on what you should be thinking about, and you're going to have to do that with the Scriptures. This is not positive thinking of Joel Osteen. This is biblical thinking. Think about what is right and true according to what God's Word says. But we're still not done. It goes on, verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Not only are we to think right things, or pray right things, and think right things, we are to live right things. So we put into practice that which we know to be true. And the God of peace comes into our life. It has nothing to do with decision making. It has to do with living the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Well, we could go on a long time. I hope some of this has been a bit helpful, this part. Now let me wrap it up with a couple more things and get back on subject. So I've been kind of off subject, but not really, I hope. There's some problems with the popular view. I'm calling it the popular view. The idea, this subjective, mystical view that God is going to speak the still small voice in my heart and tell me what to do. Here are some things, and we'll pull together with these. Number one, under the ordinary decisions of life basically have to be abandoned concerning the minor decisions of life, okay? So let me give you some examples of what I mean. In this view, the important decisions, like, you know, who shall I marry? Or should I marry at all? And if I do, who? What school to go to? Or should I go to school or college here? Which college? Where should I live? What vocation should I have? What car should I buy? These are big things. And so this view says you should listen for the still small voice of God to tell you what to do. Okay, but what happens in the ordinary decisions of life, such as what should I wear today? Did any of you go to your closet or your suitcase this morning, look into it and say, Lord, lead me to the right shirt? Okay? Anybody do that? Some of you look like you should have. What should I have for lunch? I never pray about that. I just say, eat whatever there. And there was sure a lot for lunch today, wasn't there? How should I get to work? You ever get up in the morning and say, should I take the car or should I walk? Lord, tell me what I should do. Man, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Where should I buy gas? This place or that place? When should I have devotions? 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock? God, please tell me. I don't know about cologne, but let's try deodorant. Which deodorant should I wear? Or did you wear deodorant at all? Do you ask the Lord, which arm should I use deodorant on today? Nobody does that, do they? I used this thing years ago, and I actually had somebody came to me that actually said they did these things. They went in their closet every morning and asked the Lord to tell them what shoes to wear. And for you women, that could take a long time. Us guys, we have two pairs of shoes, the dirty ones and the ones that aren't quite as dirty. And so we know, but women could be dozens. I got a six-year-old granddaughter who just the other day opened up two drawers of shoes just to show me all of her shoes. It must be in the DNA of girls. I don't know. Anyway, you don't do this. And so there's some tipping point where you no longer ask God's will for certain things. What is that tipping point? Since the Bible gives us no clue, we don't have a clue. It doesn't tell us these things. Okay, here's another application issue. What about the equal options? When we insist there's only one correct choice, that's going to generate a lot of anxiety instead of being grateful. So here's what I mean by that. I have known personally a number of people who believe that back earlier in life they missed God's will. They married the wrong person. They didn't take the right job. They did something in their life that they, you know, that they can't correct, and they spend the rest of their life worried that they missed God's perfect will. I don't believe God wants us to do that. You know, I've actually had to counsel some people that said, you know, I married the wrong woman 20 years ago. And I'm going to say to them, I don't know about 20 years ago, but you married the right woman now. You're married to her. You don't abandon her because you thought you married the wrong woman. That's nonsense. That's how silly people get if they're not careful. But there's even the anxiety. I've given this seminar to a number of pastors, groups of pastors, and I've had a number of pastors tell me this gave them great relief because they had felt for a long time they'd missed God's perfect will somehow. And they just were feeling miserable and anxious all the time. And to realize that there are many choices God gives us, and many of them are equally as good. Okay? Number three, immaturity. In some instances, this whole logic just continues immaturity in people's lives. Here's kind of what I mean by that. Why should you study the Bible? Why should you look into the Scriptures for God, what God would want in your life, if all you have to do is sit back in your chair and ask the Lord to tell you? This is laziness, is immaturity, is babiness, and you'll never grow that way. And I think I think because subjective Christianity has flooded everybody, all parts of the world, every continent you go on, this subjective type of Christianity is winning the day. The Word of Faith, the Prosperity Gospel, NAR, the Pentecostal movement, all these things are far and away taking over Christianity. And people have abandoned the true study of Scripture in order to simply sit back and wait for God to tell them what to do. You'll never be a biblical Christian if you do that. So you'll be immature if you do so. And then subjectivity. How do you actually determine ultimately what it is that God wants you to do? How can you know for certain which car to buy? Is God going to actually tell you? And if he tells you in your heart, supposedly, what that is, how do you know you can trust your heart? Most people that talk like this that I know of say, I think God wants me to do this. I think God told me this. And on top of that, here's another problem. And you might have this in some of your churches. What if the pastor stood up and said, the Lord told me last night that we're to build a new building. Okay, but nobody else in the church agrees. All right? So, but when somebody tells you the Lord told them, that's hard to argue with, isn't it? I mean, you either call them a liar or a nut or what do you do with that? It kind of shuts the door, doesn't it, to any further discussion and looking into Scripture. And so you have these kinds of things and division over that. These are some of the dangers of this direction. Okay, I think we're out of time pretty much, so we're going to close it down tonight. Tomorrow what I'm going to do is this. So far I've been trying to unravel the whole idea that God is going to speak in your heart through some still small voice and tell you what to do about everything. I do not believe biblically it holds water. It's not the biblical teaching. I tried to show you that in the verses tonight. But so what does God want you to do when it comes to making the decision? What does the Scripture give us any ideas how to make a good, righteous, biblical decision? And the answer is yes. And that's what we'll touch on tomorrow. Okay? Thank you.